Acts chapter 28. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat, and he fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, when they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. After 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. And it happened to pass after 3 days that Paul came, he called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they came together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted me to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called to you to see you and to speak with you. Because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning the sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodgings, to whom he explained and solemnly testified to the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. The ears are hard of hearing, and the eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when they had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. How long do you think we should continue to expect trials and tribulations and things to come our way? How long do you think we should continue to live by faith? Well, the answer to that is really until the day that we see Jesus face to face, whether we are going to be raptured or whether we are going to go the way of all the earth and die and meet him. But until that time, we're going to have to continue in the things that God has started for us. He started in us through the Holy Spirit. And today I've entitled the study, Continuing with the Holy Spirit, because that's really, to me, what the last chapter of this book is all about. Just by this journey that God started every one of us, just like he started in the disciples when the first church started out, this journey is still continuing. That's the only way we can live. We grow from strength to strength. We have to continue in this. And as we grow and as we mature, we can expect some more trials to come our way. Maybe more difficult trials, maybe not, but some more things to come our way the whole time. And so as we focus on Paul once again, his journey to Rome has now been going for about 2.5 months. The last 2 weeks we've seen that he spent 2 weeks in a storm, 14 nights and 14 days he spent in a severe storm, just traveling all the way to get to Rome. But, as we said, so oftentimes God was in control. He was controlling the storm. He was passing them through the Syrtis sands. Remember that whole thing? If you look at the map again, they went all the way from where they left Crete, and they went all the way by the Holy Spirit, really, driven in this tempest, driven in this severe storm for 2 weeks until they reached the island of Malta. And once again, that was God's plan. If you look at that island, you know, they could have so easily missed the island and ended up in the middle of nowhere. That island is sort of in the middle of nowhere, if you think about it. In the storm, God made them sail specifically to this island for His purpose. The great thing about Paul is, even as a prisoner, he was an example to all the people on board. He was being salt, he was being light, he was being what God called him to be. In the midst of all the chaos, Paul was quiet. He was calm, he knew God was in charge, you know, he knew God had him in His hand. And so everyone on board we saw, you know, they were saved, some swam in, some surfed to shore, and everyone made their way to the beach. And then finally, this is where we pick up the story now, from finally arriving on the beach. But we said to each other last week also, storms or trials often come upon us. And we must remember also from the book of Job that we're studying on Wednesday evenings, it comes from Satan. Oftentimes, you know, Satan attacks us with something like that, but we must know that God is the one who allows that to happen. Satan can do nothing outside of God's authority. He has to have the yes, the go-ahead from God. And so God uses the enemy in that way as a tool in His children's lives, because Satan loves to destroy us, but God always uses this for His glory. And so even though the storm beat down upon them, God was the one behind all the scenes in charge of the storm, driving him to this island. And so if you're taking note this morning, first we're going to look at ministering at Malta. Verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. So soon after they came ashore, they didn't know where they were, but they realized they were on the island called Malta. Also, the other name for the island is called Melita. Just south of Sicily and Italy, if you look at it there, that little island just there on the southern part of that. And so they arrived, but they came really to the bottom, the southern side of the island. That's not normally the island, there's a part where the sailors come. Malta was something that the sailors would know. They would be all the sailors who would be on the sea the whole time, they knew Malta, but they would always come to the northern side as they would pass through. So they didn't know where they were because they were on a different side. And suddenly then they found out. But finally on solid ground after a two-week storm. And appropriately, the word Malta means refuge. And so after the storm, they find themselves on this island Malta because God had something that He wanted to do there. And it says in verse 2, and a native showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Kindness, what a wonderful gesture of kindness. We quickly spoke about kindness last week too. But you know what? Kindness is so much even more appreciated when you're cold and wet. I don't know if you know about that. They've been driven in the storm. It's been two crazy weeks now, but it was wintertime. It was really cold. It was raining as they made their way to shore. You can just imagine them shivering. And then this kindness of the natives just struck them. I remember once me and my two buddies, we were hiking the whole coast of KwaZulu-Natal. And we were walking. And although it's, you know, warmer there, when it's raining and the wind is blowing, you also get cold. And so we've been walking the whole day on the beach and it was really cold. And so we finally came inland. And as just about lunchtime, we saw through all the storm, you know, we saw this bakery. Like lights on, steam coming out, you could smell the bread, you know, that was just awesome. So we all walked in there, standing like dripping rats, you know, and this lady who owned the place, she just felt so sorry for us, seeing us all there dripping and stuff. And she came up afterwards, after we bought some bread, she's like, would you guys like to, you know, have a warm shower and a warm bed tonight? That kind of thing. And we said, well, yeah. So she left her whole business, she took us to her house, left us there, and came back to work, and we had a shower, we could play around there at the house, and in the evening we had this nice dinner. She put us, you know, the silver candles and this long white table. We're like, this is crazy. Anyway, the next day she took us back and we continued our journey, and it was just amazing. And this was the kind of thing. Suddenly they didn't expect this. They were cold and wet. They were shivering. They were, you know, just thinking the whole time, we're going to die, we're going to die. And suddenly this is like this kindness, and the natives are the ones who are showing them kindness. And I want you to know that hospitality is not just a characteristic of a godly leader, as it says in 1 Timothy and Titus, not just the elder, but also of all God's people. We should be hospitable according to 1 Peter 4:9. And so these guys were natives. They were Gentiles. They didn't know anything about Christianity or the faith. But because they showed kindness to God's people, we oftentimes see that every time that God's people are received with hospitality, normally what follows is God's blessing on the people. Because wherever God sends His people, wherever they go, if they are received with hospitality and comfort, then God blesses. He just pours out His blessing. And if you think about what Jesus Himself said, Matthew 10:40, He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Also, Jesus said in the same chapter, Matthew 10:14-15, on the other hand, He says, "Whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And so we see it's quite depending. Jesus sends out His people, and where they get, if the people receive them, then God pours out His blessing there. And so they were so kind, these natives. Look there at verse 3. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand." Now, first of all, I find this amazing because Paul is just always serving. Wherever you see him, Paul is sort of finding some kind of way to serve the people. At this stage, after the storm, everyone's looking up to Paul in leadership position. He was truly a godly leader. And during the storm, he was the one who stood still and who stood calm, who had his faith in God. He told them what was going to happen and exactly what he said actually happened. So now as they came on the island, you know, he could have just, well, sort of pull a chair up and sit down, and you know, everyone would sort of be ministering to him. But Paul is the one, he realizes, although the natives were so kind, they made this bonfire, the fire needs some wood. And so Paul is out looking for more firewood. You know, he's just looking for some kind of way that he can serve. And that's just such a wonderful example for us once again. You know, I think we should be finding ways to serve people, not just always thinking, well, just, you know, share the gospel. Yes, the gospel is imperative. The gospel is the most important thing. But also in our daily lives, by just loving people, by just serving them, you know, we show so much of Jesus' heart towards them. And I want you to ask yourself, like, how can you serve those around you? I don't know if you ever thought about that. How can you serve those around you? Well, who's the closest around you? Obviously, your family unit, right? How can you serve those in your family? How can you serve those people that you work with? Maybe you say, well, they don't like me, but, you know, you can like them. Doesn't matter if they like you. You can find some kind of way just to be kind. You know, just take a coffee for someone. Just that heart of kindness, that heart of love is what draws people. They can see, well, there's something different in this guy. Especially if people have been treating you really bad continually and you just serve them. This is what Paul's been doing. I mean, he was a prisoner and he's just always serving. He had this heart. A true servant means, you know, to take your eyes off yourself. You cannot really be a true servant if you desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ if your eyes are on yourself. You cannot serve, because if your eyes are on yourself, imagine Paul now. Oh, you know, I hurt. Oh, I'm so cold. You know, oh, I'm in distress. I'm in pain. I'm like, and your eyes are just focused on yourself and you don't look at anyone else around you. If you desire to be a true servant of God, you must say, God, Master, what do you want me to do? Paul wasn't sitting there looking at himself, thinking about his needs. Obviously, he had severe needs. You know, he was not in a good physical condition anyway, and now he suffered through the storm. But he is the one, like, how can I help make this thing better for everyone else? He was not looking to himself, but he was looking to serve. And so now we see, as Paul is busy serving, he's like, what can I do to help the people? And in this little small gesture, I mean, he must have been tired too. And as he was just serving, the Bible tells us there that a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. I mean, a snake bit him. It's not like a little scrape. You know, the thing was like hanging on his hand. It was like fastened on his hand, this viper. And you can just imagine, what would you think at that moment? Like, oh man, I can't believe it. I just went through all this prison. I went through the storm. I went through all this stuff. Now a snake bites me. What is it? You know, what's going on? And I want to tell you, that is oftentimes the way the enemy works. You know, when you are, especially when you desire to be godly, you desire to step out, I'm going to serve now, the enemy will strike you. The enemy will fasten himself on you. You know why? Because as soon as the snake bites you, you go, oh, my hand hurts. And suddenly your attention goes from serving the people around you and you start looking at yourself. You start looking at your problem. I've got a snake hanging from my hand. I've got a problem. And suddenly you're not a servant anymore because now you're thinking just about yourself. That's exactly what had happened. The viper comes and as the enemy, as the snake strikes you in your life, he wants to confuse you, he wants to distract you, he wants to discourage you, he wants to ultimately destroy you. You see, he wants to draw your attention away from the people that you try and love around you, and he just wants to put it back on you, because as soon as you think, you know, as long as you're the center of your own universe, the snake is happy, because then you're doing the things that he wants to do. He can push you into your pride and into your selfishness. Like I always say, I think selfishness is one of the things that we struggle with the most. I know myself. That's my biggest problem, is selfishness sometimes, like my time, my things. And God desires us to lay that down so we can be servants. But now the enemy comes, he bites him. The other thing I want you to see is just because Paul was serving the Lord and actually stepping out beyond what was expected of him, just because he was really just giving himself to the Lord, didn't mean there wouldn't be any further trials and tribulations. Now, after everything that's happened, he's just got a snake on his hand. And so let's look at what happens now. The next thing, we see how these people handle it on the island. Verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, who though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." So their logical conclusion was, this must be a bad guy. I mean, the storm didn't get him. He finally makes it to shore, and now a snake bites him. So he must just be a terrible guy. That was their logical conclusion as they look on. And they say justice, you know. And the Greek word there is the word Dike. That's the Greek goddess of justice. The Greek goddess called Justice. That's what they're referring to. It's like this goddess, you know, she tried to strike him in the sea. She couldn't strike him. Now he got to the land and now, you know, he's bitten by the snake and it's tickets, you know. They all knew the snake and so it was a problem. But look at Paul. It's just so wonderful to see Paul as an example in the Christian life. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So imagine, this thing bites Paul. He's like, oh man, you know, snake it off into the fire, whatever. Doesn't seem to be bothering too much. Like, he's not freaking out. Like, oh, I've got a snake. You know, he just shakes it off into the fire. Man, like, you know, regular day, another thing in the life of an apostle, whatever. And so, that's what I want you to notice, that in the Christian life, it's the same. You know, there's always sometimes these small little things. The enemy tries to fasten on you in some kind of area in your life. And so, what happens when he does that? Are you totally thrown off? Are you totally focused on this thing, what the enemy is doing? Does it suddenly consume you? Or are you still focused on God's vision, on God's plan, on God's purpose? You know, Paul, he knew God was in control. So all he did is he just shook the snake off. And it was crazy because all these people, you know, they knew it was a poisonous snake. They knew it was one of the snakes that obviously that killed a lot of them. But I want you to know what Jesus said. It's actually fulfillment of something that Jesus said much earlier, Mark 16, verse 17 to 18. He says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. Then they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." We're going to see that happening too. Jesus also said a very important verse. Mark that one in your spiritual warfare verses, Luke 10 verse 19, that says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." That is not just the physical snakes, that's specifically speaking about the spiritual attack that comes against you as a child of God. God says, "I've given you the authority. If you believe in my name, I've given you these things." You see, God didn't save Paul from the storm just to let him be killed by a snake on the island. That doesn't make any sense. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that he was protected. Why did he know that? Because in Acts 23:11, Jesus appeared to him and he said to him, "Paul, you must appear in Rome before Caesar." And so Paul, like, the snake is just a hindrance. You know, this doesn't mean I should put my focus on the snake and be worried about the snake. This is just something that's stepping in the line of what God has already said to me. So maybe there's something in your life, God has already pointed you in the direction. And now there's some little thing that fastens on you. Just shake it off because it's not worthwhile to give it your attention. So Paul, you know, he could take God's past faithfulness as a promise of future blessing and protection. Because of how many times the Lord has been faithful to him in the past, in the future, you know, you can now trust in the Lord. I don't know if it's maybe the same with you. God oftentimes has to work in us like that. I know when we just started out in the ministry, I was concerned, like, how are we going to do this? How's it going to work out? You know, where's the money going to come from? And just by faithfully seeing the Lord providing over many years now, after a while you're sort of like, yes, the Lord is there. The Lord is in control. The Lord is providing in miraculous ways that you never even thought about. And it's just great to see what the Lord has done. And then you start trusting Him. And then you think, like, why didn't I just trust Him from the beginning? Because when He said so, same with Paul. He's learned now that God is faithful. The other thing that Paul knew is the snake is on his hand. So it happened. So obviously it happened because God allowed it. Nothing will happen to me as God's child that God is not aware of, that God doesn't give the enemy the right to do. So even though this may freak me out momentarily, God allowed it for some kind of reason. So the best thing to pray in that situation is, Lord, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to show me? Why is this thing hanging on my hand? What is the message? What are you want to do in my life? And so in the same way, God may sometimes allow you to go through difficulties so you can minister to others. Because Paul now takes a situation, he turns it around and he uses it for God's glory. We're going to see now, look at verse 6. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Isn't it amazing how fickle people are? You can just imagine the natives. They knew the snake, right? And as the snake, they're all like, whoa, you know, this must be a bad guy. The thing is sitting there on his hand. And now they're all just like sitting there around the fire, like, it's going to swell up now, you know, it's going to, just soon, and it's going to drop down dead. And they're all like sort of almost expectant because they know, they've seen this snake. They all probably lost some family members because of the snake. They knew it's going to happen soon. And then Paul doesn't, nothing happens to him. And then in a moment's time, they change their mind from he's a seriously bad person, he's a murderer, to no, he's a god. And that's how the world works. And oftentimes it works the other way around too. Like if you like a great rugby player or something, you've got great games, like you're like a star. The next moment you make a few flops, like everyone's like, no, you're the bottom, right? You could just, in a moment, you can change like that in the world's eyes because the world is fickle. That's the way they look. Look at verse 7. And in that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and who entertained us courteously for 3 days. So this guy, Publius, he allowed Paul and his companions to stay with him. So whether this was all 276 prisoners and soldiers, and I don't know if it was all of them, but obviously after, you know, what happened to Paul, and Paul has had esteem since he came on the island already, so the people all stayed with this guy. He was a hospitable guy. He didn't know them. They just arrived on his island. You know, it says there that he was the leading citizen. This means, you know, he was the head honcho. He was the main Mackie of the island. This island was his island. He was the main guy on the island. And so he invited everyone over to his house. Like, come spend time with me. And for 3 days they hung out with Publius. What a great guy, you know. What a guy full of hospitality towards God's people. And while they were there, look at verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed. And he laid his hands on him and healed him. So now, as they spend time with Publius, this great generous guy, his father is sick. It says there with a fever and dysentery. Many people reason that it was probably Malta fever on the island of Malta because, you know, on this little island, there was this microorganism found in the milk of the Maltese goats. And so that's probably what a lot of people suffered with. So he probably had Malta fever. And then it says that Paul, as he, you know, he is ministering and he, first of all, prays. He asks the Lord about the situation. Then he lays his hands on him and he heals him. And so the way that it phrases it almost seems like, you know, Paul did it, but it is the Lord who heals. First he went to God in prayer before God worked a miracle healing through him. And it's just amazing how God is always the one touching people. And like I said in the beginning, if you show hospitality to God's people, blessing will be poured out. Oftentimes we see that in scripture happening. And so now this guy's father gets healed because Paul was willing, he was ready, he was available, you know, and God used him to heal this man. And if you were Paul, you know, so easily you can be distracted by what happened to you. Like, I'm cold, I'm bitten by a snake, and not look around to the opportunities that God has for you to serve. But oftentimes, if we just look away from ourselves, we can see God's got so many more things. He wanted to serve this people, and by serving the people, we believe that the gospel came to this island. It doesn't specifically state that in the book of Acts, but I'm going to tell you a bit later why I think so. Now look at verse 9. So when this was done, the rest of those of the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So man, Publius's father's healed, and everyone started peeling in because they're all everywhere you go. You know, people's got needs, people's got problems, and that's what we have to realize as a servant of God. Look away from your own problems. There will always be many people with many problems. People have needs, and so look in a way that you can minister to them. And so Luke was also with him, Luke the physician. And it's interesting because this word is a bit different word there, the word in verse 9. It says, and they came and they were healed. That's sort of a word that refers more to almost like a healed by treatment kind of thing. The word in the Greek is where we get our word therapy from. And so it's just interesting. Maybe Luke was also just obviously involved in serving people. Maybe he knew some stuff like, you know, helping out. And the people came, whatever their needs were, they were ministered to. And it's a wonderful thing because this touched the heart of those people on the island. It says there in verse 10, they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, I want to tell you, they said, as they honored us. You know who Paul was, right? Everywhere he went with a mission to share the gospel. It doesn't specifically mention here in the book of Acts chapter 28 that he shared the gospel with them. I cannot imagine Paul not sharing the word of God with them. But the fact that it says that they honored him. You know, if you come as a child of God, you bring God's message, it's either going to go one way or the other way. You're either going to get honor from people who accept the word, or you're going to get rejection from the people who reject the word. And so, you know, tradition says that a church was founded on the island by Paul of Malta. Tradition also says that Publius became the first pastor of this church. And so that's extra biblical writings, but this is the other writings that we do have. And so I do believe during this time that Paul always did share the gospel, that he also shared the gospel. They accepted his word because of the miracles and things that God did through him. They're like, man, this guy does know the true God. And then the island got saved. And Publius, the leading man, he became the first pastor. That's probably what happened. So, wonderful. Then we move on. Number two there, arriving in Rome. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. So after 3 months, they waited out the whole winter there. They stayed in Malta for this whole time. And then, you know, they move on now towards Rome. And this is really Paul's last lap. We've seen him being on many missionary journeys now. And this is really the last section that Paul really lays down. And once again, they took an Alexandrian ship, as I spoke to you about last week. It's probably another freighter, grain freighter, that took the grain all the way from Egypt, all the way up to Rome and Italy. And so that's probably one of those ships. They found one of those big ships again. I can just imagine none of them being too excited to get on the ship again because the previous ship just lay there on in the sand outside, just being broken up by the waves. So they were not very happy about that. But they did take the ship. At least the winter was over. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. So now you see there's a little place there where they moved, Syracuse, that is on Sicily. And so as they moved through, 3 days they stayed there at Syracuse. And once again, tradition says that Paul founded a church there too. We don't know. You know, anything's possible. You can just imagine Paul, 3 days, that's enough to start a church. You know, let's just get the people saved and everything starts happening. We don't know if that happened, but that's what tradition tells us, that there was also a church founded there in Syracuse. Then verse 13, from there we circled around and reached Rhegium. After 1 day the south wind blew, and next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went towards Rome. So, Puteoli was a great major cargo port, you know, coming from the east side to Rome. As you would be coming in, it's oftentimes where they would load and these things. And Paul's desire, we know, was to go to Rome from the beginning. And that's so great that he's finally now making his way, he's getting there, he's almost there to Rome. But it says that they found brethren. And I also like this because everywhere you see Paul going on his mission journeys, everywhere Paul ends up going, he finds brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves that fellowship that you can only have with brothers and sisters in Christ. And he always seeks it out, and he always manages to find them. This is great. And then it says that the brethren came to him. Look there at verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Epiforum and the three inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. So the brethren came all the way from Epiforum, which was like about 69 kilometers away, and the three inns, 52 kilometers away. And it's all on the Appian Way. That road, you know, we always hear all roads lead to Rome. This is the road they were speaking about. This road was built, quite a long road with like, you know, nice bricks, whether it was marble or whatever. They laid out this whole road and it went all the way to Rome. And so on this road, the people heard about Paul, the brethren, and they were so excited that Paul arrived that they made all their way, like almost 70 kilometers far, they were coming just to meet Paul. They were so excited about that. And Paul was also excited. Now, what I like about that is it says that Paul thanked God and he took courage. First of all, God showed Paul great kindness on the island. Now, as he reached Puteoli, all these brothers come to him. And he takes great courage from that. God encourages him. And it's something, I don't know if you've experienced that, but wherever you go in the world and you meet up with brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what country you go, if you meet up with some Christians, there is some fellowship immediately, because we all have the same Father. We all have the same blood covering us. And that to me always amazed me, that I would never have seen this person before in my life. I get there, we greet each other in the name of God, and there's unity and there's fellowship there. And so Paul is greatly encouraged by this. And so God is also just at this stage just encouraging him to this. We also know that Paul already wrote letters to the Romans. A couple of, a while ago before this, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And so there was already a church in Rome. We don't know who started. Paul didn't start the church in Rome, but at this stage there was already a church in Rome. And that's where all these brethren now came from, the ones who also probably received the letter from Paul. Then verse 16, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. We don't know if that had something to do with the centurion. It's a great thing. But he finally came to Rome. Great. How many chapters have we been talking now, been thinking about? Paul is going to get to Rome. Once again, God's word is fulfilled. God is faithful. What he promises will happen. So Paul now finally coming to Rome. It's been God's plan. It's been Paul's desire for such a long time. And God is always faithful to keep his promises. I think about 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And just imagine, this is Paul's first trip to Rome. And so as he gets to Rome now, he's struck by this, one of the biggest cities during those days. Rome, unfortunately, the former glory has already started to fade. By this time, Rome, the city was about 800 years old already. Because of all the corruption that's been happening, the glory of Rome, as it was known, it's already started fading because it was so corrupt, this place. 2 million people, they say, and about 1 million of the people were slaves. So it's like everyone, you know, had at least a slave. It's like half of the population of Rome were slaves during this time. A lot of the people were not slaves. They were free men. A lot of them not even doing well. They were living on the streets, but at least they owned a slave. So it was a terrible city, really, in that sense. And as Paul walked in, the first things that he might have seen on the hill is the temple of Jupiter, the temple of Mars, you know, and those kind of things. A seriously impressive city. And just that mark of idolatry that's everywhere. That's the first thing that would hit you, is like, this place is given over to idolatry. This is the main city of the Roman Empire. But the Colosseum was not built at this stage. Although Emperor Nero was the emperor, he was still a young emperor. And by this stage, as Paul arrived here, he was only 25 years old, but he already had his mother killed and his one wife. So he was not on a good place there. So you don't want to mess with this guy. And that's why Paul came. But Paul did not come to sightsee. He was there to evangelize. He had such a heart for the people of Rome, and he's been wanting to come here for a long time. And then it says there that he could dwell by himself. He didn't go to the common prison. He could once again dwell by himself with a soldier. And so, although he lived in his little house, he was still chained to a soldier. And whether it was a 4-hour shift that the soldiers had or a 6-hour shift, they would rotate, and Paul would always have a soldier there with him on his arm. So it's not like he lived in a dungeon. It wasn't the worst thing, but still, he was chained to a person. But once again, because Paul's focus was not on himself, Paul was happy with this arrangement. Just think about it for a moment. Paul had a captive audience, right? Every day he would get fresh soldiers coming in. They would be tied to him. They couldn't go anywhere. So Paul's like, man, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And that was just the greatest thing. For Paul, you know, that was the perfect witnessing opportunity. These people couldn't go anywhere. They were tied to him. So And there's a reason why I say that. In Philippians, as Paul writes, during this time he wrote the letters to Philippians. And he writes in Philippians 1 verse 12 to 14, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and also to the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul says, you know, the palace guard, how did they know? They probably knew from Paul. You know, one by one, he was just witnessing to them. Philippians 4:22, he says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Isn't that wonderful? Caesar's household now had saints in. How did the saints get there? We don't know. It was probably just by Paul's witnessing. He was using whatever opportunity God gave him. That's the thing I want you to see. Whether it was, you know, bitten by a snake, how can I use this for God's glory? How can I continue serving the people? Now I'm in prison. Now I'm chained to a guard. How can I use that for the furtherance of the gospel? How can I use every situation that happens to me? And this is something I want to challenge you with, is whatever situation you are in, you should use that for God's glory. You know, my friend Walter, who's stood at this pulpit a number of times, you know, he has a traveling business, a safari business. And at one stage, he used to get a lot of interns coming from Germany. Like every now and then, he will get a new intern who comes for a couple of months, you know, just to learn the work and then to move on again. And so, you know, he would get these people from Germany. And as they come, they would stay with him. And every morning, you know, he would open up with devotions as part of the company thing. You know, he would open up. And, you know, Germans are normally not very open to the gospel, right? But he was just witnessing to these guys every time. Soon, a couple of weeks, you'd be taking them to church. You know, they'd be coming to Calvary Chapel there in Cape Town. And we would be joking with him, like, you know, getting Germany saved one German at a time, because that's really what he was doing. Every time, oftentimes, those people got saved. You know, he brought them to church. He just made the devotions part of their life. They started asking questions. He was answering their questions. It was just in his work situation, in his work environment. And then the person gets saved and goes back to Germany, and there comes a new one. And you see, that's just the way it works. Just use whatever God has given you to take out the gospel. It's exactly what Paul was doing here. And so he was very excited to be chained to people in that sense. Number three, if you are taking note, ministering in Rome. "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" And so Paul once again goes to the Jews. This has been his sort of standard operating procedure. Everywhere he goes, he would first go to the Jews to share the gospel. First tell them in every city that he went. And obviously it was a good start because he had an open door with the Jews. Most places where he went, they had the synagogue. So it was a place where Paul could immediately go in, have a chance to speak, get up and tell them about the gospel of Christ. And so for him it was an open door, and he used it every time. In this instance, he couldn't go because he was chained in his own place. So he actually had to invite them to come to him. And another reason that I don't think we've ever really considered, but another reason why Paul always went to the Jews first, is because if he went to the Gentiles first, the door of the Jews would be permanently closed. He would never be able to share with the Jews in the city, and the gospel would never go out to them. So he'd always go to the Jews, give them opportunity. When they reject him, then he turns around and he goes to the Gentiles, like he's done just about every time that we read about. And so, imagine Paul now, after all that he suffered at the hands of the Jews. He didn't hold any regrets. They were the ones, he was in Rome for that reason, because they hated him, because they wanted to kill him. The Jews hated him so much. And Paul's heart is just, I want them to be saved. So the first thing he does, he gets the Jews together and he shares with them. I just love Paul. Romans 10 verse 1, he had such a burden. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That was Paul's focus. He just wants to get these guys saved. And he's like, every breath I have, every moment I have left on this earth, I'm going to give to bring people into the kingdom of God, especially if I can reach the Jews. And as he speaks to them there in verse 18, "Having examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death." So he's really trying to explain to them, listen, I'm not here because I've done anything against Israel. I don't hate Israel. I love Israel. Israel is my nation. And so he assured them, you know, that he was for Israel. He didn't turn against the Jews. Look at verse 19. "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." Once again, he says, my nation. And he makes it very clear, like, listen, this is my nation. I love the Jews. I've got nothing against them. You know, I'm not the accuser, I'm the accused. I'm being accused for something that is wrong. Look at verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. The hope of Israel. Like we said last week, what is that? That is the hope of the Mashiach. The hope of the Messiah, the hope of the Christ, the hope of the Anointed One who was coming. That is still Israel's hope today. All those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, their hope is still that the Messiah would come. Without the Messiah, you know, the prophecies all fall flat. Everything doesn't work out. And he says, I am bound for this hope of Israel. That is the reason. So for preaching really the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he preached Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Preaching the resurrection means that was confirming the Messiah. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead means that he was truly the Messiah as it was prophesied. And so, once again, Paul always focusing on this. That is his essential thing. Verse 21, then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor of any of the brethren who came, reported or spoken evil of you. Because Paul obviously wanted to find out, what's going on here? Have you guys heard from me? Has the guys from Jerusalem, you know, sent letters or people to tell you about me? And he was sort of like fearful in that sense, because he wanted them to hear the gospel unhindered from other prejudice and bias that came from other sides. And so they said, no, we haven't heard anything. No letters, no nothing. It's like, Paul's almost like, oh, no, just forget the letters that I mentioned. And why? It's almost unreal to think that they hated him so much that he would arrive there in Rome without any letters. This is maybe another answer to why the storm, Lord, wrecked the ship, lose the letters. We don't know if that what happened, but Paul's ship was the last ship to sort of sail out because it was already winter time, right? And so there's a good chance that if there was letters or things like that, it would be on the ship with Paul. Then it wasn't a shipwreck. No time to save the letters. I don't know if that's what happened. That was a great possibility. And we always think like, Lord, why the storm? You see, the Lord's got multifaceted reasons why he actually allows storms in our lives. And now Paul shows up there. There's no letters. So he's very happy. They've not been indoctrinated at all. And so he can just start sharing with them. Psalm 46 verse 10, one of my favorite verses. It says, be still and know that I am God. Paul knew that God was in control. And wherever he went, God was going before him. And that's why he could be still, because he knew that God is God. And he is on the throne every day. Look at verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere. That's just music to Paul's ears. Like, we would love to hear from you. We've been waiting. We've been hearing about so many people about this sect called Christianity. We've been hearing all the bad things. And so we would love to hear what you have to say about this, Paul. Just imagine that. No, great. Come over to my house. I'll tell you all about that. That was Paul's desire. His focus was the gospel. As I think the letter that he wrote to the Romans a while earlier. Let me read to you. Romans 1 verse 15 to 17. He says, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That was Paul's desire. I want to bring the gospel to Rome. And Paul said, I know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. There are some translations that have that wrong. They say it's a power of God to salvation. That is simply not true. It's the power of God. It's the way that God chooses to save people by the gospel. There's no other way that you can be saved. And so that is very important to me. If you look in the original language, it's exactly what it says. It's the power of God to salvation. So Paul knew it. And he's like, my heart is just to bring you the gospel. He's desired for such a long time. Look at verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodgings, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. You must just picture the scene. There's Paul sitting chained to a soldier. All these people show up at his house because they want to know about this sect, about what Christianity is all about. And so Paul, you know, he explained and he testified of the kingdom. I love that because he used their scriptures, we're going to see just now, to tell them who Jesus was, to tell them the gospel from the scriptures that they believe in. To Paul, it was all about the kingdom. And the kingdom obviously has a king. Who is the king? Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Messiah. So that was his focus. He wanted to talk to them. It says there in that same verse, it says, testify, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So his focus was, whatever I'm going to say to you, it's going to be through the lens of Jesus, because it's the only way that you can receive salvation. So Paul preached Jesus to them, his message centered around the Messiah, the King. And I love the way that it says, concerning Jesus from the law and the prophets. So he went and he took the Old Testament and he said to them, let me tell you how this applies to the Messiah. And he gave them this amazing sermon. I wish I could have been there. Just imagine sitting under this teaching from the morning to the evening, explaining from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It must have just been amazing. It must have been awesome. And I would, love to have been there. And we don't know exactly what he told them, but we can assume that he probably used like scriptures like Genesis 22. Talking about Abraham taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there. And then having a lamb provided for him. He might have said that, focusing on the name of Jesus. Exodus 12, the real meaning and the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. If you think about it, he would have told them, listen, you guys believe in the Passover. This is actually what it means. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. As they painted the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, it's that shape of the cross that they painted the doors with his blood. The real lamb being Jesus Christ, the fulfillment being Jesus Christ. And so just imagine Paul sharing all the stuff with him. Maybe he shared Leviticus chapter 14, the cleansing of the ritual of leprosy, that perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Maybe he spoke about Psalm 22, prophesying about Jesus Christ on the cross centuries before it happened. Just lifting out from the Word of God, from the Old Testament they believed in, and showing them clearly, listen, you think this is what the picture is, Jesus Christ. And he would just lay this all out. Maybe he used Micah 5, speaking about the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's sort of one of those prophecies that the people try to forget because they reckoned, those places are small little places, but mentioning Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Maybe Daniel 9, pinpointing the exact day where Jesus would be entering into Jerusalem. The entrance of the Messiah according to exact number of days. And he says that's exactly the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Just pointing all the way to the fact that he is the Messiah. Maybe Zechariah 11, foretelling that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Using all those things. They've heard the scriptures. They know the scriptures. They didn't know the application. They didn't know what it pointed to. And here Paul was, from the morning until the evening, he was just explaining all these things about Jesus. And we've talked about, the odds before. We talked about the odds of just a couple of prophecies being fulfilled by some person. Just the odds of 7 prophecies being fulfilled by one person. Just staggering the odds. But then we talk about Jesus Christ, he's fulfilled about 300 prophecies. All the prophecies about the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no comparison, there's no one else. There's literally not one other person who ever lived that could by any means be the Messiah. It could only be Jesus Christ because the odds are just so big. I don't know how many of you guys were here, but if you look at just 7 prophecies, 7 basic prophecies, like, he was born in Bethlehem, he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. Just 7 prophecies, and you take a law of compound probability, that's a scientific law that we use, and you work it out. You get a staggering number. And the only way to really explain, because we can't really compute that many zeros, the only way to really explain is if you take the whole area of the Western Cape and the Northern Cape. It's a huge area. And say there was no buildings and you fill up the whole area this deep with 5 rand coins. The whole area. I mean, you cannot even think about that. And you let some guy blindfolded jump out with a parachute and he lands and the coin that he picks up is the one that is marked. The only one that's marked. That is the odds of one person just fulfilling 7 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies. There's no comparison. He is the Messiah. And I can just imagine sitting this day with Paul there, just one by one, just sharing them the prophecies, just laying it out, just speaking to them about these things. It must have been amazing. A whole day speaking about the Old Testament pictures becoming the real fulfillment in the New Testament. Verse 24, And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. It's almost incredible to think that you could sit through that and not believe. You know, it's almost shocking to think, I mean, I would have loved to sit there, but just think, some were persuaded, some didn't believe. And after all the irrefutable facts, you can give as many facts as you want, some people are just not going to believe. And that's what we see there. You know, Paul was really, I think, convincing at that stage, but others just didn't believe. And I think it's incredible. You know what? Some people choose not to believe. Not because there's a lack of evidence. There's ample evidence. But some people, they choose not to believe because they have a presuppositional prejudice. They've got certain ideas already, and it's very hard to get into that mold. And the thing is, what you have to realize, if you share the gospel, you can only leave the results up to God. God is the only one who can work in a person's heart. You can lay it as clearly as you want to. I mean, Paul is one of the people, he probably would have done it the best. But you cannot make someone believe, just like you cannot make a donkey drink from the water if he doesn't want to. You cannot do it. And you have to trust God for that. You have to continue praying. You have to continue just loving these people and praying for them. But it's only God who can do that thing in the heart. We have to leave the results up to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." And so that's what Paul tried to do. And oftentimes as I pray for people, I pray, Lord, just take that veil away that they may actually see the truth, because they're totally unaware. They cannot even, the enemy has blinded them. Verse 25, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." And then he says this. But obviously, they didn't agree. Some of them, you know, believed. Some of them didn't believe. And so now there was a contention. Now they start arguing because some, yeah, that's true what Paul says. I know. I can see it in Scripture. Other ones like, no, no, but you have to think about this. And there's this argument now between these two groups suddenly. And I want you to know that's something that Jesus said will happen. The gospel will be a divisive thing. Jesus said it very clearly. You see, you either believe the gospel and you are fully for it, or you choose against the gospel and you reject it. You cannot be in the middle. It's like a sword, a very sharp sword. It's like you cannot really sit on that blade. Either you're going to fall off the one side or you're going to fall on the other side. And that's what you're going to have to do with the gospel. You cannot be in the middle. With the gospel, you're going to have to be on either side. If you think about what Jesus said, he said this very seriously. Matthew 10 verse 34 to 38. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That is a serious scripture. That's what Jesus said. He says the gospel is going to divide people. And so if you share the gospel, you want to go out, you must keep that in mind. Because we always want to, like, I just want everyone to be happy. You can't have everyone happy and share the gospel. You must make that distinction from the beginning. As you share, the gospel will bring division. People who believe it are going to go, "Oh, that's wonderful. It's the word of God. Thank you." People who don't believe that, they're going to reject you. They're going to oppose you. They're even going to persecute you. That's what's going to happen. That's what Jesus said so clearly. The gospel is like that sword. You cannot stay in the middle. 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16 says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" That's a good question. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, to some, we smell really good. It's the aroma of life. To some, we smell horrible, and they just want to avoid you. And you become like the plague to them. That's what's going to happen. That's what Jesus promised in his word. And so Paul, realizing this, it's like he's realizing he cannot make them believe. He has to, you know, take it up with God and leave it in his hands. And so he says, "You guys remind me of what Isaiah spoke about in the scriptures." And he says there, I like that verse in verse 25. He says, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers." In that, Paul's saying, I believe that God the Holy Spirit, God the third person, he was speaking directly through Isaiah as he was writing this word. which means Paul believed the scripture was inspired or is inspired. Just like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing. That's God's desire, and so that's why he gave us the word. And now he goes, he says this one word to them, and once again, always when Paul speaks, he's sort of up until one point, and that is where it snaps. And then everyone just goes their way. That's what always happens. And that's how it is with the gospel too. As you bring it, there's going to be a point where people are going to say, well, I break this side of the sword or that side of the sword. And he says, he uses the prophet of Isaiah because he prophesied about them. Listen to what he said, verse 26. Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. And so you have to realize, if you reject Jesus Christ, Jesus is the focus of everything that we believe. He is the focus of everything in the universe. If you reject Jesus Christ, you can read, but there will be no understanding. You can see with your eyes, but there will be no comprehension. It's only by Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away in Christ, that when you read it through the Spirit, then you can see and there can be understanding. And so that is the sad thing. So oftentimes, you know, you've given someone a scripture. Just read that scripture. It makes perfectly sense to you because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And that person reads the scripture like, well, doesn't do anything for me. That's how it is, because that enlightenment through the Spirit is not there. They're not understanding. And then Paul says, look there at verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Once again, Paul trying to bring it to the Jews. Brethren, I love you. You are my countrymen. You are my nation. I want you to, this is your Messiah. I want you to be saved. If you don't want to be saved, nothing I can do. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And you know what? The Gentiles who are pagans, they will hear this word. They will take the good news and they will believe it. That's what he says. Basically, I've given you solid proof from morning until evening. You didn't believe me. There's nothing more I can do. So I'm going to move on. And we have to realize the only thing you can do after that is pray. And that's probably the best thing that you can do. Verse 26, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and have a great dispute among themselves. So they left. And this was really a very sad moment in Israel's history, because this was really the last biblical warning that Israel received to choose their Messiah. This was probably AD 63, around about there, 62 maybe. And so in a couple of years, AD 70, Jerusalem would fall, the temple would be destroyed, and so at that moment they thought prophecy was broken. They thought the Messiah didn't come. Today they've got a problem. Israel's got a problem because they've got no temple, they've got no Messiah that they know of because they don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. And so they believe that, you know, prophecy was wrong. It didn't happen because, you know, the temple was destroyed as it was prophesied, and so where's the Messiah? And so this was really the last biblical warning to the nation of Israel to say, listen guys, turn to Jesus. He is the Messiah. I've given you all the evidence. And I can just imagine Paul's evidence was very compelling. But so they departed. They didn't want to have Jesus in their lives. But some of them did believe. So praise the Lord for those. And I'm sure Paul and the angels in heaven praised him for that. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So 2 years. He first spent 2 years in Caesarea. Now we see another 2 years of just sort of waiting. We think like, Lord, what are you doing? But this 2 years was sort of radically different from the time in Caesarea. I believe the time in Caesarea was just a time for Paul just to rest for all the things that Paul, that God had ahead for him. The time now here in Rome, the 2 years that he spent here, many things happened during this time. It's not unfruitful years. It says in verse 31 that he was preaching and teaching. So Paul, he continued full throttle. Not slowing down for a moment. I've got this house. People are coming to me. And whoever's coming, you know, no matter if I'm in chains, I'm going to be preaching the gospel day in, day out. And so that's what he did. He went on doing the things that God called him to do. And during this time, it was a very fruitful time. We can be thankful for these 2 years. Because during this time, he wrote letters to many churches. That's what we call the prison epistles. He wrote the epistles to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and he even wrote the letter to Philemon. During this time, all these beautiful letters were penned as he's sitting there in Rome, as he's considering this thing. In prison, in chains, he wrote these beautiful letters to us, preaching and teaching the people. And then it says that last little section there, no one forbidding him. Paul had an open door. God at this stage said, Paul, I'm going to bring you to Rome where I've been planning for you to be, where Paul had a heart to be. And he says, I'm going to give you an open door. And for that 2 years, everyone who came, Paul was just ministry to them, no one forbidding him. Great liberty. And it's almost like if you read the book of Acts, you're like, okay, and where's the next chapter? Sort of like, it can't just stop there. Like, you know, it's sort of like just, it's almost like it's just snipped off right there. And I believe there's a reason, because the book of Acts don't truly end. It's a never-ending story. You see, the church today is still really continuing writing the book of Acts. As we continue in the Holy Spirit, the thing that we spoke about in the beginning of the study. That's God's desire. He started the church through the Holy Spirit. If you can think back that far, when we start, you know, the first thing I said to you is, what would the church be without the Holy Spirit? The church would be a human effort to try and do something with no real value. The Holy Spirit is what makes everything work. And so that's how God started this work. And now at the end of the book of Acts, it sort of just acts, you know, ends abruptly like that, because the story doesn't really stop there. This is not the end of it. This is not the end. It sort of just goes on, because there's no real ending. It's being written today still. And just to continue in the Holy Spirit, however long the Lord chooses to tarry. We don't know how long the Lord's going to be away. We believe He's coming back sooner, very soon. It might be today. But it may also be like 10 years in the future. We don't know when it will be. But until that time, we have to continue in this race that we have set out. And we're going to have to realize it's going to get more tough. Especially as the climate is changing, as the end times, the things that are happening around the world. The climate is changing against Christians. It's going to get tighter. But we just continue in the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. And some of you guys, like, you know, a couple of weeks ago, they're like already searching to the end. Like, what happened to Paul? Like, really excited to find out, you know, what happened to Paul? Just trying to figure out. And Luke doesn't tell us. You know why? I think, first of all, the story is not about Paul. The story is about Jesus. Paul, sort of the example that he uses in the end of the book of Acts to show us what a Christian lives like under difficult circumstances. But the story is not about Paul. And so as this gospel continues to go out, Luke doesn't want to focus on Paul. He wants to, the focus is always on Jesus. And so it's not the story about him. But for all the curious ones of you out there, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I want to tell you what the extra biblical writings tell us about Paul. You know, Paul's first period in Rome, this time that he was in Rome now, was from about AD 61 to 63. And he stayed in Rome where he took all these people in. He preached the gospel to everyone. Then he was released for 3 years. Then during the time he was released, he wrote the first epistle to Timothy, another one to Titus that we'll be getting into soon. And so he wrote those epistles. And then he probably visited, according to tradition, Philippi, Colossae, and several other Asian churches in that time. And he may have also, during this time, gone to Spain. He said in Romans 15, 24 and 28 that he intends to go to Spain. So we don't know if he did it during this time, but that was his plan. Then in AD 66, Paul was imprisoned again, but this time it was totally different. This time it was not going well at all. This time it was going to come to his end. And then as he was sitting in prison during that time, after he was imprisoned in AD 66, he started writing the letter to 2 Timothy. And as he writes 2 Timothy, you can see Paul saying, I'm at my end. This is the last little bit for me. My lap is finished. You know, I'm almost done. And he's just giving these great exhortations to this great guy called Timothy. And so eventually, we know that he appeared before Caesar Nero. And I believe that Paul boldly proclaimed the gospel to Caesar Nero. It doesn't say so in the scripture. So this is all, you know, extra biblical. But I totally believe that just knowing who Paul is, you know, that is his mission from the beginning. And so coming, we can see what he did, you know, with Agrippa and the other guys. And so as he comes face to face with Caesar Nero, I believe that Paul boldly and fully shared the gospel with them. And like I said, like we read this morning, the gospel is divisive. You're going to go either that way or that way. And I believe what happened to Caesar Nero is he totally turned around. Because if you look at the history, after Paul met him, everything changed in Nero's life. It's almost like he became possessed with Satan himself. He became the most evil ruler. You know, he was called the Antichrist by so many people because he used to do horrific things to Christians. He would light them in pitch and put them in his garden and light them up like torches and say, like, shine, you know, you're the light of the world. And he would be doing like terrible things, take them into the Colosseum, you know, to be eaten by lions and things like that. He would do terrible, terrible things. I believe that's because at that moment he realized, I have to choose Christ or against Christ. And he said, I'm not going to choose Christ. I want to be Lord. I want to be God. And he was, after that, he was, you know, they saw him as a God. And so from that moment, I believe his whole life changed, because you cannot go that way and that way. And everything turned around. And then according to Ignatius, we read that Paul was martyred late AD 66 or early AD 67. We don't exactly know, but once again, according to tradition, it says he was beheaded. And so Paul, at the end of his life, he lost his life for Christ. He gave everything that he had for his master and his savior. The thing is, he finished his course, he kept his faith, he continued in the Holy Spirit. And I want to close with 2 Timothy 4:6-8, where Paul writes his last letter in that, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Continue in the Holy Spirit. That was what Paul was saying. He says, I've finished the race. I've given myself. Now, all I know that's ahead of me is heaven. I say it's like that for every one of you that hold fast to that. And so I want to encourage you this morning to continue in the Holy Spirit. That work that God has started in you, he says to us in Scripture, he will complete that work until the day of Christ. And so don't be thinking about the situation around you, the things that may, you know, make your life difficult, the trials and tribulations. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, our flesh easily goes for that. But continue in the things of the Holy Spirit that God has started in you.